Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We're glad to talk to you about them if you want to call in. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Mark, calling from Vancouver, British Columbia. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Steve. I believe, as you do, that most of the Bible is profoundly the Word of God and inspired by God, obviously. But I also believe that there are some parts of the Bible which are, frankly, not the Word of God and even descend into nonsensical narrative. One example would be in Deuteronomy, where it says that if two men are struggling and the wife of one of the men puts her hand below the belt of the opponent of her husband in order to save him, their hand should be cut off. To me, that is pure nonsense. What is your take on that?
Well, I don't believe that Moses gave any pure nonsense, since Paul said that the law is perfect and just and good, and that was certainly part of
it. Do you think Moses said that? Do you think that Moses said that, or was that something that was put in by some nutcase?
No, it's recorded that Moses said it, and I don't have any way of saying that Moses didn't say any of the things that he's recorded as saying. And I don't see anything really wrong with it, because basically, it basically says, women, if your husband's under attack and some guy's beating him up, you may resist the guy, but you can't grab his genitals, okay? Now, whenever there's a severe penalty, you know, to have her hand cut off or something like that, those kinds of penalties, frankly, sometimes were not carried out. We know this because a lot of crimes were committed against the law in Israel's history and were not carried out. But the purpose of the penalty is to inhibit that behavior. I mean, sometimes people think it's a little too severe to say that a child who curses his father or mother or strikes his father or mother should be put to death. Maybe that's one of the things you think is strange too. But in a society where that is the law, first of all, we have to realize that nobody has to do the thing that the penalty is attached to. So there's nothing too severe about putting a penalty on something that nobody has to do. So nobody ever would have to have the penalty. And if you're in a society where a child, for example, would be put to death if he cursed his parents or struck them, I'll bet you'd have very few children who would ever curse their parents or strike them. And I would think that in a land where, such a strange action might be taken by a woman, I mean, there'd be very rare situations where she'd even be tempted to do it, but it's just forbidden. No, you do that, that'll cost you your hand, so don't do it. And I'll mention they didn't. Uh-huh.
Yeah, okay, that's fine. But Steve, also, too, there's a place in Exodus, actually, where it says that if a servant loses an eye or a tooth, he shall go free for the loss of his eye or tooth. Now, it seems to me that there's two strikingly nonsensical things about that statement. That is, first of all, it seems to be equating an eye and a tooth as being the same thing. And also, too, if you have your eye out, why would you be fired from your job as compensation as opposed to being given light duty for the rest of your life?
Well, the assumption, I think, is probably that the servant would rather be free. Under the law, if a servant was offered his freedom, he could always turn it down. We know that because the law states that if a man offers his servant freedom after 7 years, the servant can say, but I want to stay. And then he can. And, I mean, unless the master has no use for him. Of course, if the master is going to say, well, this never was a very good servant anyway, it's not worth my money to support him, well, that'd be like any employer saying this guy's not worth employing. But in most cases, a servant would probably want his freedom, and therefore he's being rewarded because in the course of serving his master, he sustained a disability. And, I mean, if he says, well, now I have this disability, I can't make a living out there anymore, well, then I would suggest that there'd be a different option for him and that just continue to work for his master. I would imagine the master would allow it. This is actually a law given for the benefit of the slave, not for the benefit of the master. I mean, the master could discharge a slave anytime he wants to, whether the man's injured or not. But the slave can't just walk away for every reason. But if he's injured in this way, then he would be. And as far as the law suggesting that the loss of an eye and the loss of a tooth are of equal concern, it doesn't suggest any such thing at all. But he's making suggestions about things that could actually happen. People sometimes do lose eyes in the course of various kinds of work, or a tooth if they get hit in the face by something, you know, maybe kicked by a horse or something. He's not saying that the loss of a tooth is the same thing as the loss of an eye. There's no suggestion of that at all. It's just saying that when a person has sustained an irreparable damage, whether it's the loss of a tooth or the loss of an eye, and I would suppose of the two, most people would rather lose a tooth than an eye, but that's, it doesn't matter whether it's an eye or even only a tooth. The servant then has the liberty to go out on his own, and he doesn't have to stay in that servitude. That's what the law is saying. Okay, let's talk to Dustin in Fort Worth, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Dustin.
Hey, Steve. I have two questions that I think you'll be able to cover pretty quick. The first one is, I was listening to Sam Storms. Are you familiar with him?
Somewhat. I'm somewhat interested. I've heard of him. He's an amillennialist, right?
Yeah, amillennialist. But he he said that he believes in the late 90s writing of Revelation. And I just wanted to know, I know that you believe in a pre-70 AD writing of Revelation. So I just wanted to hear what your response would be to a person saying, hey, I think Revelation was written in 90 AD.
Well, frankly, he's taking the majority view. So it's, you know, a person like myself who believes it's written before 70 AD has got to be aware of the fact that the majority of modern scholars would prefer to say it was written around 96 AD, which is a different theory of the time of writing. So, yeah, I've got plenty to say about it. For one thing, I'm not selling my books, but if you happen to have my book on Revelation 4 Views, I have a whole section in the introduction talking about the evidence for the early date as opposed to the evidence for the later date. And I think there are arguments for both, of course, because there wouldn't be scholars on those sides if they were not. And there have been times when there were more scholars on the side of the pre-70 AD date. So, I mean, the scholarship, you know, has its vogues, let us say. Right now, if you take a view like mine, you're going to be going against the majority view. But that's true even if you take something other than a pre-trib view. Most people seem to believe in pre-trib. But, I mean, you either have to just go along with the majority or seek the truth and not worry about what the majority thinks. Now, as far as what I would say to somebody who believes in a date of writing of Revelation in the 90s is that I personally don't think the evidence is good for it. There is one bit of good evidence for it, to be sure, and that is that Irenaeus made a famous statement, which seems to have influenced later church fathers to hold this view, and that is that John, it sounds like he's saying John saw the vision on Patmos late in Domitian's reign, which would be in the 90s. And it's on the basis of Irenaeus' statement, largely, that scholars assume this to be, and other church fathers who followed him and said that. Now, that's fine. You know, church fathers have said many things I disagreed with, including Irenaeus was premillennial, and I'm not premillennial either. Neither is Sam Storms. It's interesting that Sam Storms would base his doctrine of the time of the resurrection, I'm sorry, of the writing of Revelation, excuse me, on what really comes down to the testimony of Irenaeus, when he would feel comfortable rejecting the theology, the premillennialism of Irenaeus, as I do. Now, Irenaeus was a great guy, a very important church father, very orthodox, but his views were not the only ones around. And there are many who hold my view about the date of writing of Revelation who feel that perhaps his Irenaeus statement has been misunderstood, and that he's not saying that John saw the vision during the time of Domitian, but rather that some people saw John that late, and that Irenaeus is not telling us when John saw the vision, but he's telling us when John was last seen. Now, I don't have time to go into analyzing that quote from Irenaeus right here to show that some would think it that way, but I do have it in my book. Of course, you can find it in the introduction. And I go into it in detail. Or if you don't want to buy my book, I have lectures on Revelation online that are free. And you can listen to those. And in the introduction, I would talk at some length about the evidence for the early date as opposed to the evidence for the late date. There's many evidences brought up by both sides. I deal with all of them, both in my book and with in my lectures. But to put it briefly, I believe the internal evidence within the book of Revelation strongly suggests a pre-70 AD date, and that the evidence for the later date is primarily external evidence. What I mean by that is, when you're trying to find out something about a book of the Bible, the internal evidence to answer your query is what's actually written in the book itself, the evidence given by the author. What you find in the book is the internal evidence for it. But then you have also the consideration of external evidence. What did early church fathers think about it? What did the Jews think about it? What did the early Christians think about it, about some books? That's external evidence. So in my opinion, the internal evidence in Revelation is almost stacked entirely on the side of the early date of writing, whereas external evidence, it goes both ways, but is probably slightly more weighted toward the late date. The church fathers, their writings do more often speak of it as the late date, but not all. You have certain things in early writings that would suggest an earlier date, not the least of which is the Muratorian canon, which actually was put together about the same time as the dates of Irenaeus. The Muratorian canon is from the same era as Irenaeus. And whoever wrote that, no one knows who it is, but someone had put together a list of the books that Christians accepted at that time. The full canon of New Testament was not yet completed yet, but somebody had put together a canon of New Testament books with an introduction written about each book. And what's interesting about that is that he says about Paul's epistles, whoever the author is, but he's an early Christian of the same time as Irenaeus, he said that Paul, following the example of his predecessor John, wrote seven letters to seven churches. That's the exact statement from the Muratorian canon, that Paul, following the example of his predecessor John, wrote letters to seven churches. Now, he did. Paul wrote more than seven letters, but he wrote only to seven churches that we have letters for. And, you know, he wrote some of the churches more than one letter, and some letters were written to individuals. But the point here is that he's saying that in writing seven letters to, or writing in writing letters to seven churches, Paul was following the example, which would suggest the previous example before Paul, of John writing to seven churches. Now the Muratorian canon therefore is suggesting that John's letters to the seven churches, which are in the book of Revelation, were before Paul's letters were all finished being written. Now, Paul was writing letters probably all the way up to about 67 AD, and that's probably the year he died. But the interesting thing is that if there were early Christians contemporary with Irenaeus who believed that Paul's decision to write to seven churches was following the example of John's book of Revelation, which was addressed to seven churches, that would suggest that the Christians believed that John wrote Revelation before Paul's letters were all written, therefore before 70 AD. That's also external evidence. When you get to internal evidence, it's almost all in favor of the early date, in my opinion. Now, there is internal evidence appealed to by those who hold the later date, but to my mind, it's tremendously stretched. They'll take something in the book and they'll assume certain things about the thing that it says, and then they'll force that to somehow fit into their late date. I don't believe that they do so well, and I've read them, believe me. When I was writing my commentary on Revelation, I actually read 50 commentaries on Revelation and summarized what was in them. And in doing so, of course, I read probably more than 30 that defended that late date. So I certainly know their arguments, and I dealt with their arguments in my book. So if you're really interested in that, my book answers it pretty thoroughly. If you can't afford or don't want to buy my book, I don't sell books. I'm not trying to sell books. You can get the same information from my lectures on Revelation at thenarrowpath.com under the verse by verse lectures.
Oh, am I still on?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, your lectures on Revelation. So it does include dating stuff about the dating of Revelation and I would imagine the beginning.
Of course.
I've listened to several chapters, but not the beginning.
Yeah, well, I mean, the first couple lectures at least are about the introduction to the book. And, And you can't really introduce a book without discussing the time of its writing. So it's, that's where you'll find it. Within the first two lectures, it may be near the end of the first lecture. I'm not positive.
Well, all right? Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you.
All righty.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Ken in La Cañada, California. Hi, Ken. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, my precious brother. How are you? I appreciate your time and I appreciate your show. I wanted to share with you that regarding the third temple in Ezekiel, that it would be as significant as the meeting of Jesus with the Samaritan woman there in the well. And there's parallels. And I would kind of like to point out some of that and get your feedback. Okay?
Well, quickly, go ahead. Yeah, because we brought up this third temple in Ezekiel numerous times, you and I. And I'm not sure that we have a lot more that we have to say about it, but go ahead.
Okay, because in this, you see what is the heart of God. You see what his heart is, and you see the proper way to worship. He shares that with the Samaritan woman, and you see that also in the third temple. He tells the Samaritan woman that the proper place is not a physical place, but it's in spirit and truthfulness. Mm-hmm. And then in the third temple, he says that in the Holy of Holies, that's where his throne is, right? And that's established on righteousness, according to Psalms. But he says that's where he wants to dwell forever. But he says he only wants the sons of Zadok. He only allows the sons of Zadok to come in there, right? In other words, they have to come in at the right angle. And Zadok means righteous, right? So they have
Zadok was an actual priest in David's time. Yeah, he was a very famous priest in David's time. But go ahead. Yeah.
Right. And so what basically God is saying is that if you don't come in at the right angle, you can't get in. And the proper way to get in is to have the proper, not only heart, but also you have to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Therefore, you have to spiritualize both the circumcision of the heart and the flesh, because what he's talking about there is a spiritual reality and not a physical one. See, the Samaritan woman, she was caught up in all the physical aspects, but he wasn't even referring to that. You see what I'm saying?
Well, let me just say this. The things you're saying about true worship are correct, and you can find them in many places in the Bible. The Old and the New Testament both make reference to the spiritual aspects of worship that God requires. Those facts being true are not the same thing. I mean, acknowledging those facts is not the same thing as saying that this temple vision is a symbolic vision to get across those facts. Now, it could be, but as you know, my understanding of the temple vision in Ezekiel is that it's a temple that would have been a physical temple if the Israelites had been fully repentant of their previous sins, and if they had, you know, been zealous for God's work and so forth, they would have had this temple, and they didn't. So it never materialized. Now, in our previous conversations, I've mentioned that the temple, whether it was built by Solomon or whether we're talking about the tabernacle built by Moses or this temple, if it had been built, would have spiritual lessons in its design. We know that's true of the tabernacle, and we have every reason to believe that's true of the temple that Solomon built and of this one as well. And therefore, what you're saying are the spiritual truths, and I agree with those spiritual truths. I don't think we need to go to the Ezekiel temple to get those truths, and if they are there, I think they're very obscure there, much more obscure there than in many other places. I mean, to have to say, well, only sons of Zadok can come in, and that means they have to come in from the right angle, I don't understand how... I mean, that's not a connection I would naturally make. In fact, even when told it, I don't necessarily see it. But the point I'm making here is that if the things you say are true, and I think they are, in general, about the need for spiritual worship, that, to my mind, does not mean that this is the primary meaning of that vision. It would be possible, and it is certainly one view. I know of three or four views of that vision. I happen to take a slightly different one, which is okay. I mean, it's okay for me to do that. It's okay if you take a slightly different one. So But I'm saying that the points you're making are not, to me, they're not really addressing the questions that would have to be answered and saying, what was this temple primarily referring to? If we assume that it's primarily referring to a spiritual temple, then, of course, we set about to find all these parallels. And that's fine to do. It's probably very edifying to do. One of my favorite commentaries on Ezekiel is the one that's in the Tyndale Old Testament commentary series. And that author takes a view very much like what you're talking about. It's a very much spiritualized view of the temple. And, you know, I can see the point, but I also see from the, as we were talking about earlier, the internal evidence that it looks like it's got, that it's actually a temple that would have been if they had repented and come back in mass from Babylon. But, the fact that you see it this way is not a problem to me. It's just going to have to be not a problem to you that I see it somewhat differently, right?
Can I just make one quick point?
Well, real quickly, because I have a break coming up. Go ahead.
The reason I think it's so significant is because it shows the Shekinah glory coming back in. It left on the other vision, and it comes back in here. That's why it's important, because the Shekinah glory, because of that. Okay, brother, praise him.
Hey, I appreciate it, Kevin. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, Gary in Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve.
Hi.
Appreciate your show. Hey, I had a question about openness theology. I believe that means that kind of God doesn't know the future. I ran into a guy last summer at a men's retreat, and he believed that. He gave me a few scriptures that I have since found out their usual arguments about some places where God says, well, he didn't know, or like when with Adam and Eve are hiding in the garden, and where are you, and those type ones, those arguments don't seem to hold much water. But my question is, been listening to your lectures on Isaiah, and like chapter 40 to 49, one of God's arguments against idolatry is that he can predict the future and he knows the future. And I was wondering, is that type of argumentation, is that a good refutation of openness theology?
Well, it's a start. I don't think it goes far enough because they can live with that. It's true that God spends a great deal of time in that section of Isaiah affirming that he knows the future, which the false gods do not, and that makes him the real God. But here's the thing. In that section, it also is saying that he's the one who's decreeing it to happen, and he's going to bring it to pass. Now, in other words, one could take his words to mean not that he just passively knows all future things, but he has a proactive plan, and he's going to tell you in advance what he's going to do, and then he's going to do it. And the fact that he can tell in advance something and then do it, which no other gods can do, is what he's saying is so impressive. Now, it is true that Isaiah does make that point, and the people who believe in openness theology do believe that God knows whatever future things he is going to do. They just say that he doesn't know what things we necessarily will do with our free will. Now, I do think there's a similar issue, though, where I think openness doesn't answer very well. And that is when Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him three times before the cock crows. Now, we know that Jesus didn't make Peter do that, because God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. God doesn't make a sin. So it was certainly something that Peter was going to do with his free will, and Jesus knew about it. And he knew how many times he'd betray him. He knew he'd repent afterwards. He says, when you repent, do this. And so in a sense, that serves better, I think more unanswerably, to say that God knows the future than those great examples in Isaiah. Because Isaiah,
is what God is predicting the future that he is going to do. The other one is human action. I guess they say that God doesn't know it because humans have free will and have not done it yet.
Yes, you grasp their situation perfectly, I think.
Okay, very good. Appreciate it. Thanks.
All right, I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining
us. Okay, bye-bye now.
Bye now. Well, we have, we're going to talk to Mary from New Jersey next, but we have a break coming up. So, Mary, hold on just for about a minute or two, and we will then take your call. We also have lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 844-484-5737, and you can call whether you have a question or even if you have a disagreement with the host you'd like to talk about. The number, 844-484-5737. Now, we do have another half hour coming up, but at this point, we take a break to let you know that The Narrow Path is listener-supported. And the reason we want you to know that is because we spend a lot of money paying radio stations to take this show. It's not necessarily that they're that reluctant to take it. We have to bribe them. It's just that that's how stations work. They sell radio time. That's how they pay for their employees and so forth. So so we pay radio stations many tens of thousands of dollars every month, but we don't have anything for sale, and we don't raise money, and we don't have a mailing list. We don't have sponsors, no commercial breaks. We just let our listeners know we're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stand there, you can by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the donations link. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we welcome you to call in. We'll talk about those things with you. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, our lines have just filled up, and so if you call, you will get a busy signal. But honestly, if you call in a few minutes, you probably will find a line has opened up. Not everyone who's online right now will wait the whole time it takes to get online. So lines open up, and you may be able to get in if you call in a few minutes. 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Mary from New Jersey. And Mary, thanks for calling today.
Oh, hello. I'm going to have to take the answer off the phone. I'm having trouble hearing on this telephone.
Okay.
This is a question. God can be everywhere at one time, and we're created beings, and angels are created beings. So when Lucifer fell and he took one-third of the angels, I was talking to a minister, and I forgot what the question was I was asking him, but I said, Satan can only be in one place at one time. He's a created being. And he said, I believe it if you can prove it to me. Where is that written in the Bible? And it's like, I just, like, always knew it. Like, you know, you hear the Bible and mm-hmm. you know it, but I don't know how to prove it. He's saying sure. If you can pull something out and where
okay,
is it
well,
written?
Show him Job chapters 1 and 2, where God says to Satan, where have you been? And he says, I've been wandering to and fro in the earth, walking up and down in it. Now, you don't really have to wander around if you're everywhere at once. In fact, if Satan was everywhere at once, God wouldn't have to ask him where he's been. He's been everywhere. Certainly, he speaks to Satan as if he's somebody who is one place at a time, and Satan answers as if that's true also. Now, of course, if somebody says, well, if Satan's only one place at a time, then he probably won't get around to noticing me or you know, bothering me. Well, he's personally you need that radio off. He is personally only one place at a time, but he commands legions of demonic forces, apparently. And they, of course, can be all over the place because there's so many of them. It's like having an occupational army in several different countries at the same time. So Satan has his network, as I would tend to think of it, throughout the world. And we don't know how many demons he has. We don't know how many angels there are. We don't know any of that stuff. Although, of course, when Revelation talks about angels, it talks about innumerable companies of angels, billions of billions. But in any case, if Satan has enough demons, they may certainly may come into contact with you on a regular basis, some of them. And so what is done through a demon at the behest of Satan, we could say, is Satan doing it? If somebody says, well, the devil was tempting me, I'm inclined to think they may or may not know, but it's probably not Satan personally tempting them, but he does have an organization, and his agents are around, and there may be very well some of his agents assigned to tempting that person in that way. And what is done by one's agents is said to be done by that one. Whenever you assign somebody to do something as your agent, the thing they do is you doing it, and it's your doing, and therefore it's being done through, you know, a network, and that's what Satan has. Now, as far as the question of Satan being a created being, maybe that's what the pastor was asking. Maybe he was saying he didn't think that Satan was a created being. Well, if he's not created, then he and God are the only two beings that are not created, and that means if Satan was not created, then he existed forever, like God did, and therefore he has equal right to exist as God has, because both of them are self-existent. In fact, Satan would have equal right to be viewed as God if he always existed, because he's self-existent. God is almost by nature the self-existent one. He's the first cause. He's the unmoved mover. Everything else had to come from him, and if he isn't that, then whatever's behind him and caused him is God. Because that's, I mean, only one thing can exist forever in a Christian worldview. You see, the only reason that God can judge Satan is because God owns Satan. He created him. And that's the same reason God can judge people, is because he created us. What God has created, he has every right to subdue and to expect obedience from and to penalize for disobedience. I mean, because that's God made it. Now, if God didn't make Satan, then he might still be bigger than the devil. He might still be able to beat up the devil or throw him in the lake of fire, but he wouldn't have any intrinsic right to do so, because Satan's existence is independent of God. God has no intrinsic right to mess with things that he didn't make. But so, I mean, what if the pastor is suggesting that Satan was not a created being, then he's basically toying with a Zoroastrian kind of a view of dualism, where there's an equal good and bad, almost a yin and a yang kind of an idea personified into divine beings. Those are Eastern ideas. They're not biblical ideas. Of course, the Bible itself is a Middle Eastern book, but nonetheless, it doesn't follow the philosophies that are common in the Eastern hemisphere today. So, you know, a pastor may believe that, but he's moving away from Christian theology if he believes that there's anything besides God that is uncreated. So I don't know if the pastor was challenging you in your statement that Satan's a created being. Maybe that's what he wanted to see you prove. Or if he was challenging you on your assertion that Satan can't be everywhere at once. I think in either case, there's a good answer to that. And I think you were right. And I believe the pastor was mistaken. All right. As, by the way, pastors can easily be and often are. All right, let's talk to Brandon in Edmonds, Washington. Brandon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Well, you know, I dabbled with things for a while and got kind of mixed up by things like Zoroastrianism and Rosicrucianism and have left it in the dust, but it confuses me particularly about in the Old Testament where there's this snake bite and people are getting sick, and then they're supposed to raise up a snake totem, and anybody that would look upon the snake image would be healed. And then it was interesting that Jesus kind of said that was a symbol of me. And yeah, then I think things like in the like the Catholic Church, they have a really bizarre statue where Jesus is like a weird snake. It's bizarre, and I don't know. It's just a weird symbol, because I often assert serpents and dragons and such with Satan, and it was just a little bit confusing.
Yeah.
Yeah, so it was a little bit confusing that Jesus in that was saying, yeah, the raised serpent is a representation of me.
Yeah, I understand.
It makes sense that you still have to look at it for healing in that regard. It's just a strange symbol.
Well, it is perplexing, and many people wonder, and certainly I have had my times where I wondered, why it would be if God intended for that serpent on the pole to represent Jesus on the cross, and that is certainly what Jesus implied, that why would he make it an image of a serpent? Why not the image of a sacrificed lamb or of some other thing? Why an image of that which is almost always a symbolic of the devil? Is there some suggestion that Jesus is making, I'm the devil, I'm secretly the devil, don't tell anyone? Of course not. Jesus apparently was not even embarrassed to compare himself with the serpent on the pole. So there must be some thought behind it that agrees well with God's overall purpose and viewpoint, and Jesus was right, you know, on target with it too. There's a couple of ways to look at that. To say that Jesus on the cross was prefigured by the serpent on the cross, there are two ways that you could look at it and make it not as strange to our minds vis-a-vis Christian teaching. One would be that when Jesus died, he appeared to be the one defeated. But in fact, it was the devil that was defeated. It's like our sins were crucified. They were nailed to the cross, Paul says. And, you know, it's like it's as if Satan himself and his claim over us was nailed to the cross. Jesus appeared to be the one dying, and he did die, and he rose from the dead. But the one who really was permanently harmed by the cross was the devil himself. And it may well be that Jesus is implying, but he's certainly not saying it plainly, that my death on the cross will be the defeat of Satan, just as Moses lifted up a serpent on a pole, perhaps depicting Satan defeated too. Possibly. Now, there's another way. I said there's a couple ways you can go with it. Another way is that the Bible seems to teach that when Jesus took our sins upon himself, which he did, like a sacrificial victim, in the Old Testament Day of Atonement, they would lay their hands on a lamb. And it would be, and of course, not only in the Day of Atonement, but in all the sacrifices, all the sin offerings and so forth, they would lay their hands on the head of the victim, a lamb or something, and then that lamb would be considered to be now guilty and corrupted and standing in the place of the sinful person whose own sins condemned them. But that condemnation, that sin, and that guilt is symbolically transferred to the animal. And then when it is killed, it is being killed as a substitute for the person who really deserved it. It's a strange concept to us, perhaps, but it's not strange throughout history for the idea of an innocent victim to make atonement for the guilty in almost any religion, including Judaism. In fact, that's true in Christianity, too. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But how does he do so? Well, he who knew no sin became sin for us, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And likewise, Peter tells us that Christ, I can't think of the exact wording there at the end of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. I know it, but it's just a senior moment. Can't remember how it starts. But he's talking the same way about that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. Now, in other words, the Bible seems to teach that in becoming the sin substitute for us and the atoning sacrifice, our sins were imputed to him so that he was treated as if he was the corrupt one. He suffered as the one who owned our evil because he accepted it on himself. And took it from us, just like a sacrificial victim. And so he could be suggesting, though I think this would be a little more esoteric than the first suggestion, frankly. He could be suggesting that in his death, he would be taking on the evil of the world. So he'd be, he'd be being treated more like the devil himself, or like a sinful being. And therefore, the serpent on the pole could represent him. But I tend to favor the first suggestion over the second. And if neither of those really work for you, then I'm not sure what to do. But it can still be worked on. And maybe we'll know someday. All right. I appreciate your calling today. Ron in Brentwood, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hello.
Hello.
Yes. Can I quote a couple of verses concerning free will?
Okay.
Yes. The verse is 9th chapter of Ecclesiastes in the 3rd verse. Solomon said that the hearts of men are full of evil. I'm sorry. Wait a minute. I can't get you.
You're talking to somebody else. Do you know you're on the radio talking to thousands of people? Why don't you call back when you can have your material ready, okay? Because there are lots of people waiting. I appreciate your call. Okay, let's talk to Don in Sacramento, California. Thanks for calling, Don.
Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
Yes, I have a question I'm trying to reconcile in regards to 1 Corinthians 7:5.
Mm-hmm.
It starts out as defraud ye not in a marriage. Now, when that if that is a long-term defrauding, let's say, you know, the in the marriage, is that considered a divorce or is it considered a separation of some kind spiritually or physically?
It is considered a sin against one's spouse.
Yes.
You're talking about where he says in verse 5, do not deprive one another except by with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and then come together again so that Satan not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It certainly is saying that if either the husband or the wife deprives their spouse of, you know, reasonable sexual access and behavior, that they are depriving their spouse of what one of the things agreed to when they got married. In other words, they're breaking a contract or a covenant, in a sense. It also is saying that they are setting that person up for failure and for possible sin. He says that you don't want to deprive one another lest the devil tempt them and you know, they succumb to their incontinence. So it's obvious that he's saying it is a great sin for a man or a woman to deprive their spouse of sexual, you know, access to each other. Now, I will say this. There are situations where it's just impossible. I mean, sometimes the medical condition of the woman or maybe the age of the man, you know, maybe he can't perform in the same way. There's different things that can come up. There are separations because of, you know, somebody's in prison or overseas on business or in battle. I mean, there are separations that cause both parties to have self-control. And therefore, the Christian who is being deprived has got to be prepared, of course, to have self-control even under temptation. He's not saying if your spouse is not warm towards you and you're not having regular intimacy with your spouse, then, you know, it's understandable if you go out and commit adultery. He's not saying that. He's just saying that if you did, your spouse would have to realize that they contributed to that. It wouldn't remove your guilt for doing it, but it would also kind of spread the guilt out a little bit to the one who increased the temptation for you and made it, put a stumbling block there, you know. But now, I don't consider that it's, I have to say, I don't consider this grounds for divorce. But I will say, because I only have my opinion to go on with this, there are some who think otherwise, because some have thought that if a couple are certainly not prevented by physical separation or physical health or those kinds of things, if both are capable of having intimate relations, but one is saying, nah, I'm not going to give you intimate relations with me anymore. Some have felt that that is something of a ground for divorce. And one of the Christian authors on this was using something that's in the Law of Moses. Now, of course, we're not under the law, but the law of Moses does lay out moral issues and from God's point of view. And in this case, it was a case of in a time where people might have a wife who is, for whatever reason, not satisfying. Maybe they can't have children or whatever, but the guy takes another wife. Back in the day when people could have multiple wives, like Abraham had and Jacob had, and he said, if he takes another wife, he says about the first wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marriage rights. That's in Exodus 21:10. then it says, in verse 11, if he does not do these three things for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. Now, there's a subtext to this, that this woman was a servant, actually a slave, who didn't have the liberty to go out free even before she married him, and then he married one of his slave girls. So, but then for whatever reason, he took a different wife. Now, this guy is not a good guy, okay? So we're not, the Bible is not justifying what he's doing, but it's telling what her rights are if he does it. If he has a servant, a slave, he's married her, and he decides to marry somebody else, and in marrying somebody else, he takes another wife and doesn't give the same food and clothing and marriage rights. I think all commentators would agree that would refer to sexual access to the wife, to the earlier wife. Well, then she's free to go. I mean, of course, in this case, she'd be freed from slavery, but also obviously freed from being married to him. She can go. So it would seem under the law that a man who failed to support, to feed or clothe, or have relations with his wife, would give her grounds to go. And there's no reason to believe that that this would not be necessarily the same thing if it was if the roles reversed sexually, except that, of course, it wouldn't be, because there's never a case in the Bible permitted that a woman would have multiple husbands. And this is so it's in a cultural setting of polygamy. But some have felt there's a principle there, that marriage partners, they are covenanted to each other to, among other things, have sexual relations. And if they break their covenant by denying each other, well, then, they broke the covenant, which is another way. I mean, that'd be another way of breaking the covenant besides committing adultery. Now, I'm saying that I've heard that given. I have never argued that this is the case, but I can't be sure that it isn't, because, there is that. Those ethics would have to be wrestled with. I will say this, though, that if a man, let's just say a man's wife, will not respond to him, that he would probably be he'd definitely be within his rights not to sleep with her, maybe even not to live with her. But I think he should still support her. I don't think he should divorce her.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you for your call. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Danny in San Diego, California. Danny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, my question has to do with Revelation. And when it says that the locust will be released from the bottomless pit, and they're to come up and not harm the earth and not harm the people that has God's mark on their foreheads. Is that referring to the 144,000?
Yes.
The remnant?
Well, okay. Those who have the mark, God's seal on their forehead, had been mentioned two chapters earlier. And when Revelation 7, God had the seal put on the foreheads of those that were his people, and that was the people that were identified as the 144,000. So just two chapters later, when the plague is unleashed, it is those who have that seal on their forehead, which we already saw were the 144,000, who are spared. And now I want to just say this. You may or may not know my views of Revelation. They're somewhat different than some popular views. I don't believe the 144,000 refers to a future Jewish remnant in the end times. And that's, of course, a very strange suggestion to make for many people. My view of Revelation is that it's primarily about things that happened in the first century, and that James used language describing himself and other first century Jews that is reminiscent of what Revelation says about the 144,000, especially in Revelation 14. So I'm thinking probably differently than many listeners, and perhaps differently than you think also. I'm not looking at this as a future thing. I'm thinking of this as something fulfilled in the first century. But the Revelation is an apocalyptic drama made up of apocalyptic symbolic visions. And therefore, I'm not suggesting at all that literal locusts with tails like scorpions and faces like men and hair like women and breastplates of iron and wings, like that sound like rushing waters. So I don't believe locusts have ever appeared like this, but I do believe that this is describing symbolically something that did happen. And so, but your question is it the same people who have the seal on their forehead in chapter 9 where the locusts are found as the 144,000 in chapter 7? I'd say yes.
Okay. Just going with what you were just saying, can you identify any event in history that would seem to have fulfilled that revelation?
Yes, I can. I believe most of Revelation is concerned with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And during the siege of Jerusalem, demonic powers invaded the land, as Jesus predicted they would. Jesus, in the 12th chapter of Matthew, said that the generation he was living in, the Jewish generation of his time, would be like a man out of whom a demon had been cast. But because their house was empty and swept, seven worse demons would come back. What he's saying is that Israel, when Jesus came, was delivered of the darkness and the demonic powers that had ruled them so much. But now that when he left, because they rejected him, they were going to become infested with demons. Now, if you read the actual account of the siege of Jerusalem in the history of Josephus, who was actually present then, you'll find that there is every evidence that the people were fully overwhelmed with demons. I mean, when you watch TV today about what's going on in our cities and you see people doing crazy things and politicians who seem, kind of like normal people, and they're saying crazy things like, abolish the police and something, you think, has there been demonic blindness unleashed on our society? And there's a good chance that it has been, but this definitely happened in AD 70. And other things surrounding this vision in Revelation are what put the time frame in place for me. But obviously, I mean, I'm almost off the air here today, but anyone who's curious at how anyone who knows the Bible well could ever suggest such things as I'm suggesting is free to go to my website, where you can for free listen to all my verse-by-verse lectures through Revelation, and then you'll understand at least what I think and why. It may not persuade you, but you'll know why I think it.
Yeah, I was going to ask if that was on your website. So,
absolutely. Yeah, everything is on my website. Yeah, we got about 1,500 lectures of mine online, and that would include verse-by-verse teaching in detail on every book of the Bible. And, of course, the Revelation is one of the books of the Bible, so you can find very detailed teaching on the book of Revelation there. And it's all free. Everything's free at thenarrowpath.com. Yeah.
All right. Thank you very much.
Okay, brother. Thank you for your call. Bye now. We're out of time. And my apologies to those waiting to go on the air. This is only Monday, isn't it? So we got some more days this week. We're on Monday through Friday at this same time. And I hope if you're not a regular listener, maybe you could become one and a caller. And besides the radio show, as I was saying to this caller, we have hundreds of lectures from the time I ran a Bible school for years, and they are online for free to listen to at thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported, so you may want to consider helping us stay on the air. You can do that also from the website thenarrowpath.com. Have a great day. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.